Well, praise the Lord, and thank you for being here this evening, and sticking with it through it all. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, and we'll be in Ezra chapter number 1 this evening. And I'm just going to go ahead, and as you find your place, if you'd stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read all 11 verses, and then we'll skip over to chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses there to get going tonight. So Ezra chapter 1, and again, as you find your place, if you'd just stand with me this evening, if you're able, in honor of the Word of God. Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says this: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midradoth, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold and 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now skip over, if you would, to the next page maybe, or over a page, I don't know, to verse number 61 of chapter 2, of Ezra chapter 2 and verse 61. It says, "And of the children of the priests, and the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after her name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they, as polluted, were they, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim." Here's really verse 64 where I want us to focus. "The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their city, and all Israel in their cities." Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much for our time here tonight. Thank you again for your word and just your promise that where two or three are gathered together, there you are, your son is in the midst of them. And Lord, we bank on that tonight. We trust in that. We rest in you. And we're thankful and honored to be in the presence of you through your dear son tonight. And Lord, just to worship you and to bow down before you, to humble our hearts at your word and to focus our gifts gaze upon you for a little while tonight and just find ourselves leaving this place closer to you and find ourselves, Lord, being able, more equipped to go out into the world and bring glory to your name as we go about our lives tomorrow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing this evening, and please be seated. Well, this chapter is really very simple when it comes to chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2 there in sort of getting the truth out of it. But I think it helps us to understand some things that are leading up to it. The book of Ezra is the first of the books in the Bible that record a time. Are you using this for the video? Okay. That record a time. I was sitting here touching it and I thought, oh no, I just messed up everybody out there. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. So I didn't hurt anybody's eardrums. But that records a time of return. Now, here's why I put it to you that way. Because here's a people who were separated from the house of God. The house of God was actually destroyed, separated from their homeland and the kind of corporate worship of God. They struggled to do some things. In fact, many would argue, and I would agree with it, that the synagogue as an entity really stood up during this Babylonian captivity because they had no access to the temple and to worshiping God that way. But as we read, this is the first of the books that records the return of the people from the captivity back into the land of Canaan, back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the corporate worship of God. Now, I think it's obvious tonight that there are probably some things that we can learn from their return to the house of God, as we have now, maybe for some time, but I think we still go through the sort of the exercise of restoring the worship of the house of God. Most churches that you're in and that we're in, and it's true, no doubt, to some extent here, they don't have a full complement maybe of services yet. I know that you haven't been able to restore Sunday school yet. The preacher talked to me about that a little bit yesterday, and that's underway, and those things are important, but we're still sort of in that process of getting back to where we were at, to be honest with you, before all of this hit, and by the force of government, we're taken out of the house of God and the corporate worship there. And so there are several books in the Bible that talk about this. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are the sort of historical books that would go along with it. And then the prophet Haggai and Zephaniah, those are the next two. Those are the prophets that are involved in this. So if you read those four books, you would find really a lot that went on during, and a lot of, I think, parallels or lessons for us that go on during that return. But I really want to draw your attention to Ezra 1 to 9 that we read together, because I think it establishes the real reason that we should be laboring and diligent to come back together and what we should do as a body because of that coming together, or what God's intention for this is. So let me start by saying this to you, that I don't think it should ever be an issue for believers in Jesus Christ, when presented with an opportunity to do the work of the Lord, to do the work of the Lord. Did you catch that? So when God gives you an opportunity or even a directive and says, this is what I want done, and it's clear that it's from God, it's from the Word of God, I don't think it should ever be a debate for a believer to say, I don't know if I want to do the work of God or if I want to do something else. I think it ought to be an automatic thing for us. In fact, I think it ought to be what we're seeking. And I think that when God says, do this, then instead of standing back and wrestling in our mind or doing all those things, we simply ought to say, I now have opportunity, let's say it this way, to be involved in God's eternal program. And I don't think it ever ought to be an issue. That's all I'm saying to you. I think that it ought to be, that we ought to be eager for the call and the opportunity and the commandments we have in Scripture. And then we ought to diligently throw ourselves into it. I just don't think it should be an issue. And I bring that up because of what happens here. Now, let me just make sure that we understand sort of exactly where we're at in history and who all is involved. Because this chapter uses the phrase, basically, whosoever will can go and do this work of God. So, of course, we know that what's referenced here is the end of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity had taken place, the main part of it, let's say, probably about 58 or 55 to 58 years before this. And we know that that captivity would only end up being 70 years long, according to the prophecies of the prophet Jeremiah. And Daniel saw that time approaching and began to pray about it. Maybe they're even in the 60th year, but it appears from destruction of temple to building of the second temple that that's really the 70-year mark, that it's tagged to the temple and not just the presence of people in the land. But that's not the first captivity that affected the people of God there. You know that at the end of the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel became the divided kingdom. Up through David and Solomon, there were 12 tribes there, 13 if you count Levi, but there were 12 tribes and they were living in the promised land. The land was divided according to the direction of God through some mechanism, and they were living there and they had established ultimately the worship of God in Jerusalem. David is the one who really began that. God had chosen that place to be worshiped there and to put his name there. And David brought the ark into that place for the first time. Established a tent there. Didn't build the temple, but established a tent like the tabernacle of the congregation and began to worship God there in that place. They'd come there for the festivals and they would offer burnt offerings there and peace offerings and all of those things there in the city of Jerusalem. But at the end of the reign of Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, to be honest with you, the nation was divided, and it was divided into two nations. It was divided into the northern kingdom of about 10 tribes called the nation of Israel. And it was divided into the southern kingdom of about two, maybe two and a half tribes there called the nation of Judah. And so you have these two nations that coexisted for a very long time, actually, several hundred years or a few hundred years. And here's the problem. Immediately after their split, the northern kingdom gave themselves completely to idolatry. The first time one of the festivals came around, I want to say that it was probably Passover, if I remember right, but Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, said if the people go back to Jerusalem to worship here like they're supposed to, according to the law of God, according to all that is in the scripture, but if they do that, then they'll get homesick and they'll want to reunite the kingdoms and I'll lose my kingdom. And so he put together two places of worship. One is at a place called Dan, or the city of Dan. That's that city up sort of in the mountains, sort of up by Mount Hermon, that they had gone and taken in the book of Judges when they felt like their land was too small for them. They went and took this city. And the other was in the city of Bethel. And he built there two places of worship. He put two altars there, and he built there as the gods of those places a golden calf that existed in each one. And they just really gave themselves completely over to idolatry. And so a number of generations went by. And in every of those generations, God would send a prophet to them. And the prophets would say, listen, you've gone away from God. You need to repent. You need to come back to God. There is a consequence for not being obedient to God. And they would get mad at the prophet and they'd put up with him as long as they could and do the best they could to kill him or he'd die of old age. But the nation never changed. And they just kept going and going and going that way. And so that went on until finally God said, that's enough. And years before this Babylonian captivity, there's something that we would call in the Bible the Assyrian captivity. And there, the king of Assyria being the dominant dynasty or political entity in the world at that time, the nation of Assyria or the kingdom of Assyria, they came and they captured the northern kingdom. And they carried away a bunch of people captive. And the northern kingdom, as the nation of Israel, listen, has never existed as an entity until this very day. The political entity of the nation of Israel today is not the northern kingdom revived. It would be that which existed before that that God is beginning to recollect, or the 12 tribes of Israel ultimately that God will restore to the land of Canaan. But listen, that kingdom went away into captivity to Assyria. Now I want you to get some numbers. Okay, that kingdom when it was defeated by the Assyrians ran somewhere around 450 to 500,000 people. And not all of them were taken. Never in any of these captivities was everybody taken out of the land. But historical records say that somewhere around 200, maybe 250,000 people were carried away by the Assyrians, and about 200 were left in the northern kingdom. And then they were backfilled by some people. Another message for another night. But at that time, under the captivity to the nation of Assyria, there were somewhere around 250,000, probably 200 to 250 Jewish people or Israeli people who are now in captivity to a heathen nation because of their idolatry. And they're there, but listen to what they wanted the whole time. They would say, well, we want to go back. We want to go where we belong. We want to go back and we want to be able to worship God in our own land. And we want to do. And so what they had been longing for, and really this would be passed from generation to generation, they'd been longing and desiring to go back to the land that God had given them, maybe to set things right with God after they had offended him, and worship God in that place that he'd promised to Abraham. And it would go on for generations because it's a couple hundred of years from that captivity to the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity now affects the nation of Judah or the southern kingdom. And the reason that it happened is that they had given themselves essentially to idolatry. They had disregarded the house of God. They had in fact begun to worship the sun and the moon and the stars at one point in the temple. They'd allowed it to go into disrepair. They'd ignored the law of God. They had just sort of brushed it off. And God said, that's enough. He had sent prophets over and over again. They had rejected them, Jeremiah being, I suppose, the last one of those. And so God sent now the kingdom or the nation, the dynasty of the Babylonians. See, the Assyrians had fallen, and the Babylonians were now the dynasty that was in dominance or the greatest political power and military force on the face of the earth. And it was the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar that came against the nation of Judah, this little bitty nation, besieged them for a period of time, carried people away in about three different carryings away, ultimately took King Zedekiah, put his eyes out, killed his family in front of him, put his eyes out. He died in captivity. And they carried everything out of the house of God, ultimately, back to Babylon, the headquarters of their dynasty, sent their soldiers back after the final carrying away, and destroyed the temple, busted up much of the city, and burnt what was left with fire. And so now, at the time of that captivity, there were somewhere around 75,000 to maybe 100,000 people that were citizens of the nation of Judah, somewhere around that. And somewhere around 45,000 to 50,000 of those were carried away into captivity. And we know that there were others left behind. The Bible records that he left the lowest of those, that's an interesting phrase, or the least of those, there to kind of just inhabit the land. And so now you've got about 45 to 50,000, we'll just round numbers here, about 50,000 from the nation of Judah. And you started a couple hundred of years before that with 250,000 or so from the nation of Israel, all really Israelites, all covenant people of God, and all people who the entire time they're in captivity say, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in this foreign land? And they long, they desire to go back and to be able to worship God his way. Now understand what happens when these dynasties will, let's say one defeats the other. All of the captives that are in, let's say in this case, that are in captivity to the Assyrians, they come under now the hand of the Babylonians. They don't just disappear and they don't just walk away. They now become servants of the Babylonian Empire. And so you really have all of these. We would say that they were spread in about three or four places primarily. You read of some of them like Shushan the palace and different places where they served as slaves or indentured service as captives now under the Babylonians. But they're there and they're gathered together there. And there, of course, has been over this period of time now in the neighborhood from the beginning of probably 250 years, when you go back to the earliest captivity, there has been an increase in their population. And they would have been grown up having never seen the land, many of them, of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, but hearing about it and hearing about how badly they needed to be there, and themselves having desire, at least many of them, to be there in their homeland.
And so if we take all that together, we take, you know, about 300,000, give or take a few, that were initially carried away in the two captivities, the period of time that goes on. Let's just be generous and say, you know, from about 300,000 to get to the number of, 400, 450,000 really is no big deal. Of people that are now in captivity under control of the Babylonians for a period of about 250 years, who all belong and would say, to the greatest extent, we belong in the land of Judah, of Canaan. We belong in the nation of Israel. We belong worshiping in Israel. And we desire to go back and worship on the land that was promised to us by our father Abraham. Now the Babylonians are defeated. And that's really what we find out here at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. Because it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now it's the Persians, ultimately the Medes and the Persians, who are the dominant dynasty or power in the world. They have defeated the Babylonians. We read about that in the book of Daniel, don't we? That night when the handwriting was on the wall, right? Many, many tekel upharsin, and thou hast been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And God destroyed there or defeated at the hands of the Persians, the Babylonian empire. And they haven't existed that same way even to this day. And Cyrus, king of Persia, makes a decree. Now this decree, as verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1 tells us, was something that the prophet Jeremiah had said. In fact, this man Cyrus, being the one who would make this opportunity to go back and build the house of God, was actually written in the prophecy. And so Cyrus stands up, and it says in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Let me stop reading there and just let's just think about what we read. Cyrus turned around, God stirred him up, God had already planned this, and he said this. Cyrus made a decree that went throughout all of his kingdom to any one of the covenant people of God that are now under the control of the Persian dynasty, King Cyrus. Cyrus said, any of you, all of you that want to go, out of all his people, if you want to go back and you want to be a part of restoring the worship of God and living in your homeland and worshiping God that way, here, now's the time. So whosoever will may go. And literally a call goes out to somewhere around 450,000 Hebrew people and says, any of you that want to go back can go back. And remember that these are people, some of them now for 50 years, some of them for all of their life, right? Many of them for all of their life, having been handed this after their people have been in captivity for a couple hundred years and this all being passed down to them. Many of the important things of the law were passed down from generation to generation. They were commanded to be. And these people had said, we want to go back. And so here they are. And they're given the invitation to go back and to be involved in God's program of rebuilding the temple. Now, I want you to notice that God provides the way for them. And it says that God did this, through the king. Verse 4 says, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so not only was there an opportunity to go back given to them, but there was the provision of God through those around them. There was the monetary provision to go back and to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God. And here they are, they're set up. And it says that there rose up chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. And so now here they are, they have opportunity. They've been given permission. Really, I would say it to you this way. They've really been given a call from God through Cyrus the king to go back to Jerusalem and to restore the temple of God, to rebuild the temple of God. And they've been given provision. They have financial provision, and they have, read about the things that they have here, right? They have silver and they have gold and they have all those things, and all they that were about them strengthened. They have beasts and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And so here are these people who say, we'll go back. And God begins to stir the people around them. And they're just giving them all of the things. They're giving them free will offerings. They're giving them animals or beasts. They're going to need them to give back. They've got a journey across the very really wild wilderness. They're giving them provision so that they have resources to reestablish their life and to build the temple of God. All of that is going on simply by the decree of Cyrus the king. Let me stop. Because we're not really here just for a history lesson, although it's interesting to me. We're here to try to figure out why God's doing this. Because if God regathers his people once scattered, God has a purpose in that. Let me tell you what the purpose is. It was and will be prophesied that one of the ways you will identify the Messiah is by his coming to the temple. And that the Messiah had to come to the temple in Jerusalem. He had to appear there, not mystically. He had to go there and participate to do what was required. And if he never did that, he would not fulfill prophecy, therefore not really be qualified to be the Messiah. And if there's no temple, that means that the Messiah could never come. And what God was really doing was restoring his redemptive plan, his plan to redeem mankind. No temple means no Messiah. No Messiah means no Redeemer. No Redeemer means great trouble, not only for the Jewish people, but for all in this world, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you would need to remember that really from the Garden of Eden, really in the mind of God from eternity past, but from the moment that mankind chose sin in Adam over obedience to God, God began to unfold a plan to send himself, his son, to become the redeemer of mankind, the Messiah or the Savior. And you can trace it all the way through the Old Testament. You can trace it right down to the birth of Jesus Christ. And then you can watch him fulfill all of the prophecies from the Old Testament, even about how this redemption will be carried out. And you can see that it comes through Adam and Eve's third son. And you can see it pass through Noah. You can see it pass to Shem. You can see it pass to Abraham. And as it goes, the line kind of narrows, or the funnel kind of narrows. And God begins to make things more clear. And he gives the Abrahamic covenant. And you can see it go through Isaac. Isn't that right? And you can see it now come into Jacob, the nation of Israel. And it's in that very process that Jacob is renamed Israel after that night of wrestling with God, and God gives that prophecy, and God is telling, listen, I'm going to tell you that when Abraham and Sarai went to Egypt the first time because of the drought in the land, and Sarai was taken into the house of the Pharaoh because of the lie that they told, I believe God protected the very womb of Sarai because of the redemptive plan of God. And all along the way, God is working this out. He's providing, he's covenanting with his people. You can just keep tracing it on down through the nation of Israel. Genesis 49 gives it within the 12 tribes to the tribe of Judah. It said that from Judah would the lawgiver come, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that they would be the rulers, and that ultimately Shiloh, it says, would come in Genesis 49 through the tribe of Judah. And Shiloh is Jesus Christ. It's not a place. It is also a place, but it's not in that passage referring to a place. It's referring to the person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so you can just keep going. If you went to the Gospels and you could read the genealogies of Christ, you would see all of this laid out again, wouldn't you? Both on his mother's side and his father's side. That all of that was God just generation after generation, covenant after covenant, bringing them to the place where he could bring a Messiah out of that according to prophecy, that he'd be able to be identified because of the way God did it, and they would fulfill these things that would identify him. And the entire thing, really, from the book of Genesis, ultimately to the book of Revelation, is the story of God's redemptive plan. What God is about is redeeming the lost. He's paid the penalty for their sin, and what he's been about from the very beginning, even before he created mankind, knowing that they would fall into sin, he had planned this program. And the program was that it would come down in the fullness of time to where a Messiah would be given. That Messiah would be born in a place called Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. You'd be able to identify him. He'd go to the temple very soon. He went there on the eighth day. When he walked in there, the book of Luke, we find a couple of people that had been there waiting for the consolation or the promise. We find Anna and we find Simeon. Isn't that right? Old people who were there and they were waiting. You can never forget Simeon getting up and saying, "I'm ready to be offered now. Mine eyes have seen the consolation of Israel." And they recognized him. Why? Because there was a temple, and they brought him into the temple, and they recognized him as being the Messiah. The temple had to be built. It had to be built. And so what God was doing here was not some welfare program or refugee relocation program. What God was doing was carrying out his redemptive plan. Now, it gets a little bit better than that, I think, in Ezra chapter 1, because if you look in verse 7, it says, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midradoth, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. Now, I want to draw your attention to these very quickly. We read about chargers and bowls and knives and all of them, but then there's a group of them that are called this, other vessels, 1,000. The word for vessel there, it's the Hebrew word kali, and it really means an instrument or a sword, but something that is used for a purpose, okay? And that could cover a wide variety of things in the temple, but included in that was one very important thing. Does anybody guess what that is? It was the vessel that held the scrolls that recorded the genealogy of the nation of Israel. See, all of the genealogies were recorded up to this point of the Babylonian captivity, at least. They were appointed through the father. And we know they're tracked through the father for more time. Today, they're done through the mother. But for more time, they were tracked through the father. All of those scrolls were kept in the temple there so that when you needed to know someone's genealogy, you could go to the temple, you could find it out, and you could identify exactly who they were, what tribe they were from, who their parents were, and all the way back, presumably from the Gospels, to the very Garden of Eden. That all of those scrolls had been recorded, and their keeping place was in the temple. Now, it's interesting for you and me, I think, to know that this chapter makes a point, as do others, of saying that when Nebuchadnezzar built or destroyed the temple, that he carefully took everything out of it. He didn't use it right, but could I say this? Through Nebuchadnezzar, God preserved every instrument that was in that temple, because they could just as easily have been destroyed. All of those records could just as easily have burned up in the fire of the remains of the temple when Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers lit it on fire. But none of them did. And here's why. Because the Messiah was yet to come. Because it's God's redemptive plan. And when Cyrus restored to the Jewish people those instruments and those that contained the scrolls, not only would there now be a temple for the Messiah to come to, but now they would be able to prove that he was in fact of the tribe of Judah. And although he was living in Nazareth, that he was born in the town of Bethlehem, and that there is at least one man for sure whose name is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, who is in fact the only one who could be qualified to be the Messiah. Those scrolls had to be restored and had to be in the temple. Here's the reason why. Because of the redemptive plan of God. Had the scrolls never been restored in all the controversy with Jesus, can you not imagine that during all of the back and forth between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus, that some of them scribes went into the temple and they pulled out those things and they looked at the genealogy of Jesus, trying to disqualify his claim. And yet it's never recorded that they could. Why? Because God put in place all of the instruments to perfectly accomplish his redemptive plan. God's eternal work is a redemptive plan of mankind, of God for mankind. And now it looks like Satan is dancing on the ruins of the Temple of Solomon, saying, well, there'll never be a Messiah because there's no temple here. Those people are in captivity. They're being turned over. Some of them have been there for generations. I've got this thing won. This universe is mine. I am the great God. I've ascended up on high. And he looks up all of a sudden and they're rebuilding the temple. The first thing they do when they get back is restore worship and have the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they begin and lay the foundation for the second temple. And Satan looks up and sees that and says, that's okay. It's okay. I've got them. They'll never be able to prove the Messiah. And he sees them take the instrument containing the birth records out of the wagon and says they can find him. And so here you have it going on. This is all it is. That Cyrus gives a decree and says to the people of God, the covenant people of God, whosoever will, you can leave this place and go back and be involved in the eternal program of God and rebuild the temple. That's what the call really is. Cyrus didn't know that, but these people knew that. These people knew that the temple had to stand. These people could read the law and the prophets. They had heard these things. They had seen these things. And they knew that this was ultimately God's redemptive, eternal redemptive plan. That the invitation was not a relocation. It was the opportunity to be involved in God's eternal program. And the call went out that was this call, whosoever will. Anybody who's willing to go can go and be involved. And God will provide the way, amen? And everything will be provided for you by your God, because he's interested in accomplishing through your life his eternal program for mankind. Everybody with me? Now go to chapter 2. And we'll just make it simple. Verse 64. There's about 450,000 people that call went out to. Somewhere around there. Verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, or adding on to that, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them, out of them, 200 singing men and women. 450,000 people, covenant people of God, many, most of them saying at some point during this time and during their life, we want to be back there. We want to be where we can worship God. We want to be in Jerusalem where we belong. We want to do all of that. 450,000 people or so. When the time comes to go, there is 49,697 people who go. Does anybody see a little bit of a problem here? About 10%. Out of all of those who should have gone, who said they wanted to go, many of them, only about 10% were willing to take their life as they were living it, uproot it, and give it over to the service of God for His eternal purposes. Only about 10%. And, you know, I read this, and this is what I say, where are all the rest of the people? Well, I mean, how come all those other people aren't going back? It doesn't make any sense to me at all. They've got the opportunity. They've been called of God. He's opened it up. They know clearly what it is, that God is working his redemptive plan, that this is an eternal thing, that this is bigger than King Cyrus will ever be or any of the rest of them, that this is the promise of God, that this is an essential thing that God is trying to do through their life, that if this doesn't get done, and they don't partake in it, they won't be able really in any means to have a part in the great commission or the great working, the great redemptive plan of God. This is it for them. I mean, come on, this is your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do something that lasts forever. And 10% went. You'd have to ask the question, why? I think the Bible reveals that. It's after this we find Nehemiah as a cupbearer to the king still. He ultimately leads the third group of people that go back, but when this first call went, Nehemiah was pretty secure, had a good job in a good place, had safety and security, wasn't willing, I suppose, to give it up. Esther and her uncle Mordecai, thankful for all that happened, but you do understand that the Jews never had to be in that position of where a wicked Haman could decide to kill them all. They never had to go through all of that. I know they celebrate Purim and they do all of that today, and that's fine and good. I'm thankful for what God did. But would you understand this? That they didn't have to be there. Esther never had to be the king of a heathen nation. She didn't have to give herself to a man that was outside the law of God as her husband. She didn't have to do any of that. She did it because they were there. But God had given them the opportunity not only not to be in captivity, but to go back and get involved. And the problem was, listen to me, please, God's plan didn't fit their life. It didn't fit their plan for their life. Because somewhere during this time, instead of saying we want to go back to God's stuff, they said we'd like to have God's stuff, but we'd like to have it on our terms. And we'd like to serve God our way. And we sort of like to do it how it fits our life. And you know, we don't want to be seen as extremists like all those fundamentalists who went back. You know, we don't want anything to do with that. We want God and we want God's stuff, but we also want what the world offers to us. And so they just sat there. Didn't get an ounce of dust, didn't get a callus on their hand, didn't go through the trials that came to the workers that went back, and really the difficulties that came to them, the fear and the threatening and everything. They didn't go through any of that. They sat back there, and ultimately, maybe someone would go back home later. Maybe their offspring will. Someday they'll all be gathered, those that are alive. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing and will finish that work. But listen, here are all these people, 90% of God's covenant people who, when given an opportunity to be engaged in God's redemptive plan, said, man, that's great. We're behind you. Here's some silver and gold. But right now, we're just a little bit too busy to be on God's program. It doesn't fit our life. Now, here we sit. We were scattered. I would suggest to you that often, or in many cases, this is not on any particular church, but us as a whole, the reason it was so easy for us to be mandated to be shut down, for the government to step in the way they did in most places, for them to say churches are not essential, is because we're not essential. Because if the doors closed, at the end of this week on many of our churches, the community would never know. It wouldn't have an impact on the life of the community at all. It wouldn't have an impact on who's getting the gospel even or not. Would you understand that? Thank God, not the government, thank God that we're meeting together again and that we're reestablishing the corporate worship of the church. But would you understand that what this call to be together is not simply a call to come into this place and to feel good or to get a good message or to get even challenged. This is a call that together we would come to this place and get fixed on Him so we can go out of this place and we can see God's redemptive plan carried out in our generation. And in fact, there is no heavenly purpose for a church to gather at all that isn't committed to leaving that gathering corporately and going out in a very clear way, both personally and as a group, into their community with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no commission, there's no permission for a church that doesn't follow the commission. It becomes a worldly institution, even though it may not operate according to the standards of the world. When you have abandoned God's redemptive plan, you have abandoned God and you have abandoned His purpose. I didn't say you gave up your salvation. You don't have the power to do that anyway. I'm just saying that you're going your way and not His way. And you could never expect that God would do something stupendous through a church that refuses to be involved in God's redemptive plan. We have a purpose for coming back together. I thank God for the direction we're headed right at this moment with all the uncertainties, preacher. But I want to tell you that this isn't first or primarily about this gathering. This gathering is about His plan being carried out through our lives. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you. Not where are all the people here. I'll tell you, the more that there's purpose, God's purpose, the more God can fill your pews. That if you really want to see this community impacted, it means that we say, I'm going to do whatever it takes with my life to, in my generation, see God carry out through me the redemptive plan of God. And if we're not on those terms, I would suggest to you that we have another shutdown coming, because there really is no purpose for the existence of a church that doesn't commit itself to the redemptive plan of God. Say, preacher, that's hard to consider. Yeah. And we should absolutely consider it. Well, preacher, you don't understand. You know, I mean, we're not a bunch. We're not a lot. You know, there's 20 or 30 of us maybe. What difference can we make? Oh, well, nothing. If you don't, try. But if you go, there is still that promise that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that you don't give the increase, that your job is to be faithful to God's redemptive program, to water and to plant the seed of God's word. But God can't and won't give increase to a church that's not gathering for the purpose of accomplishing ultimately the redemptive plan of God. This morning we talked about being encouraged, not operating by fear, letting faith replace that, and being confident, dependent upon the unrelenting goodness of God. Thank God for that. But do you understand His purpose? His purpose for doing that in our lives is not just so we can sit inside here with 12 others just like us and say, woohoo. His purpose in doing that is so that His name will be magnified out there and that the redemptive program of God will be carried out in this community. And don't let anybody tell you it's impossible today. It's not the same as it was yesterday, and it won't be the same tomorrow. But you should understand this, that our God is the God of the impossible in our eyes. And if it looks like it's impossible for you to do anything for His redemptive plan, I dare you to just uproot your life a little bit and say, here I am, God. I want to be a part of this church accomplishing in our generation Your eternal redemptive plan. Take my life and use it. I dare you to try, God. I dare you to be faithful and diligent with the living of lives that become the gospel, with the proclaiming of the gospel, with the being the hand of Christ extended, with the demonstrating, letting them see the love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. I dare you not to look at your community and say, too hard, we're too weak. I dare you to look at your community and say, God, here I am, do with me what you want to do. And here we are. I dare you to be among the 10%. Among the 10%. This whole church would be a part of that percentage that says we want to see God's redemptive plan go forward, and we'll each together give our lives to seeing God accomplish his redemptive plan. That's why we're gathering. It's why we have the privilege of doing this again. And I would suggest to you that we could never count on this lasting if we don't get engaged deliberately in the redemptive plan of God. I want to challenge you tonight to just decide that whatever it takes, whatever my role is, following the leadership God has given us, both in my life personally and in whatever we do corporately, that we're going to be engaged in reaching our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is our part in the redemptive plan of God today. Let's stand together tonight. I'll have a word of prayer. Your pastor will come. Maybe God has challenged your heart tonight, and I encourage you to take a few minutes as we pray and just maybe do a little business with God and say, Lord, here I am. I want to be at the 10%. I want to go back. I want to do your work in this generation. Father, I love you. Pray you'd help us tonight. I thank you for your call in our life. It is clear. Thank you for the opportunity. And I really would pray that just this would be true, that when presented with the opportunity to be engaged in your eternal work, that it would never be a debate for any of us in this place, that we would say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. I'll go, I'll speak, I'll pray, I'll preach, I'll live, I'll do whatever I can to reach this generation with the redemptive program of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us tonight to make a commitment that changes the trajectory of our lives and this church until the time of your dear son's return. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.